ان الحمد لله والصلاه والسلام على اشرف الانبياء محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه واله وصحبه وسلم ومن والاه بعد my dear brothers and sisters first of all Eid Mubarak to all of you may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accept your ibadat and your qiyam and siyam and tilawat al quran and khairat and sadaqat in ramadan and grant you the best of rewards from his generosity and grace I was not here to wish you on the time at the on the day of Eid but definitely all of you in this masjid were constantly in my heart and in my dua where I was and alhamdulillah I am very happy to be back here again there is a special attraction and a special beauty about our masjid alhamdulillah and even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives me the opportunity to go to some really fantastic places and I am most grateful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that but this one is unique in itself alhamdulillah and the reason for that is not the building not the carpets it's all of you because the masjid is made by the people who come to the masjid it's not a building anybody can build a building but the people who come to the masjid make the masjid the ummat is a collection of people it's not a structure it's not anything else and it's the people who make that ummah and alhamdulillah rabbil alamin all of us need to thank allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu that he has given all of us here some very beautiful brothers and sisters who have now alhamdulillah we can say inshallah biznillahi ta'ala we have stood the test of time because it's now 10 years since we have been here in this masjid alhamdulillah rabbil alamin so we are not talking about weeks we are talking about years we are talking about a whole decade And alhamdulillah we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to continue this feeling of brotherhood and feeling of togetherness and the feeling of being brothers and sisters in Islam without any divisions and without any ikhtilafat and without any getting involved in any kinds of ridiculous arguments leading to the breaking up of the ummah which may Allah forgive us I see this everywhere alhamdulillah we are free from this and we are not free from this accidentally but we are free from this because consciously all of us together have taken a decision that we will not indulge in this stuff and this we need to keep on reminding ourselves and say we will not do this no matter who comes no matter who what anybody says we are together alhamdulillah as one behind la ilaha illallah muhammadur rasulullah everything else is between that person and his rabb jalla jalaluhu let allah subhanahu wa ta'ala deal with that allah did not make you and me the judge between people and so let us not assume those positions we leave that to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if Allah wants to accept he accepts if he doesn't want to accept he doesn't accept that's nothing to do with us as far as we are concerned as long as the person says la ilaha illallah muhammadur rasulullah he or she is my brother and sister and those who do not say la ilaha illallah muhammadur rasulullah are also our brothers and sisters in humanity So we've got two levels. We have the brothers and sisters in Islam and we have the brothers and sisters in humanity. And alhamdulillah, as far as our treatment of them is concerned, there is no difference between the two. We treat both of them the same. And that is why it is very important that we live Islam. One of the things that I saw in Qatar, where I was in the last 10 days of Ramadan in the masjid of the education city, a very, very beautiful masjid and so on. Go on the net and look for it. Hugely... very high tech in terms of its activities and beautifully maintained and everyone is completely synced in with everything else but the thing which I was very impressed with was that every single day in iftar they would give of course to break the fast you have the dates and the and water and after that a big box which is about 12 inches long by about 6 or 8 inches wide which has rice half a chicken an apple and an orange salad curds and a tetra pack of soft drink or juice and water and a soup and kanafa or some other kind of sweet all of this in that beautifully packed bag box and this was given to every single person who came and ate iftar there and Allah is witness I saw six I saw Hindus, I saw Nepalis, I saw people from our northeast who I asked them and they said they are Christian. There were easily 3,000 to 4,000 people who ate that food every single day of Ramadan. And all paid for by the state. So Alhamdulillah, and this is only one masjid. And the same thing happens in Kuwait, and the same thing happens in Qatar, all the masajid. And we know that all over the Middle East, Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed people with wealth and with the heart to spend it in earning the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so this is done. So when we talk about spreading goodness around us, irrespective of whether the person is a Muslim or a non-Muslim, Alhamdulillah, to this extent, I have seen it myself and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has witnessed. And this is what we need to continuously remind ourselves about. My khutbah today and inshallah maybe next week as well will be on the context of core ideology of the Muslim. On October 26, 1994, a book was published which sought to explain the reason and the secret of longevity of great corporations. The book was called Built to Last, and it was co-authored by two professors of Stanford, Jim Collins and Jerry Porras. I read the book first time soon after it was published, when I set up my company, Yavarbeg & Associates, in Bangalore in 1994. And then I tested this theory of core ideology in my consulting practice over two decades, both in the companies which were actually mentioned in this book, because many of them were clients of mine, as well as in other companies, including large family businesses and so on. And I found that this theory of core ideology holds true across the board. I saw it reflected in practice in many of the companies that they have researched, which were my clients and are my clients. And I saw it work wonders in other organizations, family businesses, including NGOs, educational institutions, and even in the case of individual development, where I introduced people to this theory in terms of applying it to themselves. The theory in the book is what I call the theory of enduring leadership. It explains how, in the midst of roller coaster fluctuations of the global economy, some organizations not only survive, but they thrive. I quote from Wikipedia about this book. Collins and Porras listed a total of 18 companies that they identified as visionary. And they defined a visionary company as one that is a premier institution in its industry, is widely admired by knowledgeable business people, has made an imprint on the world, had multiple generations of CEOs, had multiple product and service life cycles, and was founded before 1950. They put this condition of being before 1950 because they said we are looking at the longevity of an organization. We are not looking at a flash in the pan where an organization looks very good for a little while and after that it goes bust. The authors ensured representation across industries and various sized corporations by sampling from Fortune 500 industrial companies, Fortune 500 service companies, and then other companies which are not in the Fortune 500 list but are known to be the top companies in the world. The survey yielded various results. All of that is in the text, so I'm not going to read that. Some of the list of 18 companies, I'm not going to read the whole list, but some of the companies which are familiar to us is 3M, General Electric, Motorola, you have Sony, you have Walmart, Merck, Johnson & Johnson, Boeing, and so on. Now, what makes this research particularly useful and interesting is that Collins and Porras compared and contrasted these visionary companies with a set of control companies. Now, for instance, Boeing was contrasted and compared with McDonnell Douglas aircraft. Marriott was compared and contrasted with Howard Johnson's, and Merck was compared and contrasted with Pfizer. The findings are based on what the visionary companies do that is different from their close competitors, who have themselves achieved a high level of success, but not to the extent of the visionary companies. So the important thing is, we are not looking at top companies and dog companies. You are looking at top companies and number two companies. So the number two company is also a highly successful business organization. So it's not a comparison between a company which is badly run. From 1926 through 1990, the comparison companies, and listen to this one, from 1926 through 1990, the comparison companies, which are the other ones, not the visionary companies, the comparison companies, outperformed the general stock market 2 times. So whatever the general stock market was giving as an yield on the investment, the comparison companies, if you had shares in them, they gave you an yield which was double that of the stock market. You can't complain about that. If I'm giving you a portfolio which is giving you 100% more than the stock market, then as far as you and I are concerned, that's an absolutely brilliant investment. However, for the same period, the visionary companies outperformed the stock market by 15 times. So then the comparison companies outperforming twice, the visionary companies outperforming 15 times. So here, if I give you a portfolio with a 100% reward on it, you would say this is fantastic, but I give you a portfolio with 15 times, what do you say that? Now, all of that is there, and plus the link on it, so you can read it. I strongly recommend that you read this book called Built to Last, and it's not only for business people, it's for, that's the reason I'm talking about it here. This is not a business lecture. It has got huge implications in terms of your own personal development and in terms of leadership. Now, I'm saying this in this khutbah because I believe that we can see this theory working in the case of the seerah, which is a record of the astounding success of Rasulullah ﷺ and the first generation, his Sahaba. Living in today's world, which feels like traveling on a ship that is caught in a storm, I believe it is essential for us to understand what this theory is and to implement it in our lives. If you are the captain of a ship that's caught in a storm, you need to be able to do 2 apparently paradoxical things simultaneously and do them well. The first one is that you need to be single-mindedly focused on your goal and not allow the forces around you, which is the battering of the winds and the cross currents and so on, to deflect and distract you, because that will take you off course. So we are saying complete focus on the goal, ignore everything else. Simultaneously, and that's why I say paradoxical, because the two are opposite. Simultaneously, you need to be aware of the forces around you, the same winds and currents, so that you can counter them in order to remain on course. So on the one hand, you need to ignore them. On the other hand, you need to be aware of them. And if you can't do this simultaneously, then you will have one of two things. Either you will sink or you will be blown way off course. Now, if you imagine being on a sailing ship, you will realize that it is the same wind that has the potential to sink you, which has the potential to take you out of danger. And that is why they say there are no favorable winds, only good sailors. Sailors who understand how to use the wind. Sailors who are focused on solutions, not engrossed in complaining about problems. The theory of enduring leadership postulates that visionary organizations and visionary individuals have complete clarity about their core ideology, which they believe in totally, and which they hold sacred, inviolable, unchangeable, and non-negotiable under any circumstances. This is the very core of their being. This is who they are. Core ideology defines them and differentiates them in the environment. It enables them to stand out and be identified and makes them followable. This is the core of their leadership. Everything else they do revolves around this core. It exists to serve the core. It is changeable and will be changed according to circumstances. It is dynamic. It's flexible and malleable. Everything else exists to implement core ideology. People who work in such visionary organizations identify themselves by the core ideology of the organization. It becomes their own core ideology. They breathe it, they live it, and are willing to die for it. They create an internal language that sifts the insiders from the outsiders. Core ideology invokes their emotion, gives meaning to their lives, and is their legacy to the world. Every decision that is taken at any level in such organizations is taken based on its fit with the core ideology. If it fits, it is done. If it doesn't fit, it is not done. Even if there is a penalty to pay for not doing it. The core ideology is the touchstone, the criterion, the basis for all that happens, and is the secret of the astounding success of these organizations over, in some case, more than a century of being in existence. And GE is now over 125 years old. Let us see what this core ideology is. It consists of two intertwined principles which relate to and are dependent on each other. One is called core values, and the second one is called core purpose. Core values refers to the two or three values that are so core and so dear to you that you will not give them up, irrespective of the cost of holding on to them. The key question I ask is, whenever I do my core ideology workshops, and that quick question is, what are the values that you will hold, even if you were penalized for holding them? And then I say, please look for instances in your own history where you actually did this, where you held a value even though it was not popular, you held that value even though it didn't serve you, you held that value even though people punished you for it, but you still held on to that value and you were willing to pay that price. That is why this is called core. It's core because this is who you are. Core values define you. They are your signature, they are your face, and they are your identity. You are a reflection of your core values. And that is why Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was given this title long before he announced Islam, and his title was Al-Sadiq Ul-Ameen. These two values defined him as a human being, as an individual, As-Sadiq Ul-Ameen, somebody who is truthful and somebody who is reliable, somebody who is trustworthy. These two things define Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in his generosity, this is the definition that he gave to his ummah. When he was asked, what are the distinguishing features of your ummah, of your followers, he said they are truthful and they are trustworthy. It is for us to look at ourselves and see whether we fit this great honor that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave us by defining us as being truthful and trustworthy. Core purpose is the reason you exist. It is what you are on this earth to do. The key question that I ask in the workshop to identify core purpose is, what will be lost to your constituents if you no longer exist? What are you prepared to pay to do, even if nobody pays you for it? What is it that gives meaning to your life? My brothers and sisters, as they say, happiness is for animals, meaning is for people. Core purpose helps visionary organizations and visionary people to identify the purpose of their existence. Core purpose is when they identify the purpose of their existence and how it adds value to their environment, which in the end translates into brand loyalty, repeat customers, and enduring business and life success. To relate this to ourselves and to our practice of Islam, let us see how this theory fits in with the seerah, as I mentioned earlier. The two elements of core ideology that I see in the seerah, which I believe we need to reflect on and incorporate into our lives, are: number one, core value in the seerah is make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala number one in my life, and core purpose is become a source of benefit for the world. As you can see, for the Muslim, it's really very simple. Just one core value, which is the criterion for every decision, and one clear core purpose which gives meaning to his or her life.
The beauty is that when we live by this core ideology, we fulfill all the requirements of huququllah, the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and huququl ibad, the rights of the people. This is the essence of the message of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and it is the reflection of his blessed life. In my workshops, one of the difficult parts, which takes quite a long time, is when we try to arrive at the core values, because core values are seen as essentially two or three things, maybe less than that, but definitely not more than that. And business organizations typically have a lot of trouble narrowing down their core values to two or three fundamental things which are completely unchangeable and which they are willing to stand for and be defined by, even if it means paying a price for it. Alhamdulillah, thanks to Islam, we have one clear core value, and that is absolutely the ideal. If you have just one clear core value, you can't possibly go wrong. And in Islam, that one clear core value is, make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala number one in my life. Now, about the core value, make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala number one in my life, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu said in Surah Taha, إِنَّنِي أَنَا اللَّهُ لَا إِلَٰهَ إِلَّا أَنَا فَعَبُدْنِي وَأَقِمِ الصَّلَاةَ لِلذِّكْرِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, verily, I am Allah, لَا إِلَٰهَ إِلَّا أَنَا, none has the right to be worshipped but me, so worship me and establish الصَّلَاةِ, إِقَامَةِ الصَّلَاةِ, for my remembrance. My brothers and sisters, I remind myself and you, to make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala number one in our lives is to remember the reason for our creation. And what is that reason? That reason is, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, and I, Allah, have not created the jinn and the humans except that they should worship me. Now this is a very important thing for us to understand, that anything in terms of its usefulness, in terms of its performance, in terms of the decision to keep it there and to allow it to continue and prosper, to support it, to sustain it, all of this depends only on one thing, which is, does it fulfill the purpose of its creation? If it fulfills the purpose of its creation, we keep it there. If it stops fulfilling the purpose of its creation, we remove it. Take a light bulb, for example. The purpose of the creation of the light bulb is to illuminate the space in which it is fitted. When the light bulb fails to do that, when it burns out, even though one can take a light bulb and use it in several creative ways, make it a piece of art, make it cut off the filament and then make it into a small pot to hold some begonias or something. You may have many ways of using a light bulb, but those are not the purpose for which a light bulb is either created or used. And therefore, when the light bulb stops illuminating the space which it is supposed to illuminate, that light bulb is disposed of and you bring something else in its place. To fulfill the purpose means that we must fulfill that for which we have been created. The purpose of our creation is to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To fulfill this purpose means to make everything we say or do obedient to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered us to establish salah as the proof that we have accepted him as number one in our lives, because salah is the symbol of obedience. Salah is the template of our entire lives, to begin with purity of heart and body, to have the intention to please Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to do whatever he ordained in the way that he ordained it at the time which he ordained, and to do that irrespective of whatever else may be happening in our lives. And that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered us and said, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu idha nudiya li salati min yawmil jum'ati fas'au ila dhikrillahi wa dharul bay. Dhalikum khayrul lakum min kuntum ta'lamun. O you who believe, when the call, meaning the adhan, is proclaimed for the salah, which is on Friday, yawmul jum'ah, and this applies to the salah on other days as well, come to the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and leave your business and every other thing, that is better for you if you only know. My brothers and sisters, this template applies to everything in our lives. When the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes before us and there is anything else which stands in the way, then the one who made Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala number one in his life will leave that everything else and will follow the order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without question, without argument, not because he doesn't understand it, not because he is blindly obeying, but because he understands who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is and he has a relationship with his Rabb Jalla Jalaluhu. Take this and translate it into what we do in our lives. Two major areas in which we constantly fall apart. One is in terms of our weddings and the other one is in terms of our death ceremonies. In terms of our weddings, you know and I know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered, what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam demonstrated for us as the right thing to do, and you know and I know what we do in our weddings. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered us to make our wedding simple. He told us that the marriage is for the purpose of creating sukoon in the home. It is for the purpose of proclaiming the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, of bringing up our children as obedient slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, the greatest barakah is in the wedding in which the least expenditure has been incurred. And you and I know what we do in our weddings. My brothers and sisters, really seriously ask yourself this question. And when we ask ourselves this question and say, do I want goodness to come into this marriage, or do I want this marriage to begin with the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I don't know how it is possible to convince people that no good can come out of the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I say the same thing over and over again, but forgive me, what am I supposed to do when I see the same thing happening over and over again with people who listen to all this, yet they do not want to change their ways of life? What am I supposed to do? I cannot stop talking because I know if I'm seeing something wrong, then it is my fard. It is incumbent upon me and it is incumbent upon every single one of you equally that we stand up against that disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How is it possible to convince you that you are only harming yourself by disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? You're not harming anyone else, you're harming only yourself. Please understand, the only person in this life that is possible for you to fool is yourself, nobody else. You can't fool anybody else. You can only fool yourself. Ask yourself, is this how you want to live your life? By fooling yourself. Because if you are going to live your life by fooling yourself, in the end, you are the only one who is going to be harmed. You and whoever comes in the purview of the decisions that you make, which result in the disobedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Take also, for example, our death ceremonies. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam permitted us to do isale sawab, to send goodness and to send sadqatul jariyah for our near and dear ones who have passed away. He showed us how to do that. He said any form of charity which requires the expenditure of money and the making of personal effort, as in the case of Hajj or Umrah, which we do for somebody who has passed away. Fasting can be done for those who have passed away, but not Salah and not recitation of Quran. You can pray and then you can make dua, or you can recite Quran and you can make dua. The recitation and the salah is yours. The dua, inshallah, is accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you can't read salah, and you can't pray salah, and you can't recite Quran and send that sawab to the people who have passed away. This is the decree and this is the hukum of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, this is the way to do that. But shaitan comes in the way and shaitan tells us that, yes, all of this is good, but you see, you have to do it on the third day after the person passed away. We call this ziyarat, or you must do it on the seventh day or the 12th day. And of course, you must do it on the 20th day. And then you must do it on the 40th day. And then, of course, you must do it annually on every death day ceremony, like a birthday ceremony, and of course all of these must be accompanied by biryani, because that is the purpose of all of these. And you accept that and you say, and when somebody says, why are you setting these times when this time has not been set by the Sharia, you are changing the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to support whatever superstition that you are following. You get upset, you say, no, ye to ziyarat karna hai. Ziyarat means to meet that person. I wonder what will happen if that person actually comes to meet you on the day of your ziyarat that you do for that person. Maybe you will have to do some more ziyarat thereafter. Seriously, ask yourself, are you following Islam or are you following your own nafs and your own hawa, your own desires? Because Islam is a religion of knowledge. It is not a religion of this culture or that culture. It is not a religion which follows this superstition or that superstition. Please understand, it does not matter who did this stuff which you are doing before you. It doesn't matter if this was how things were run in your house or my house. It does not matter if this was ordered, you were ordered to do this by this person or that person. There is no person in the world who is superior to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you believe that, then follow Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you don't believe that, and if you believe that there is somebody else in your life who is superior to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then I'm sorry, I have nothing more to say to you. To your religion is yours, and my religion is mine. Lakum dinakum waliyadin. Seriously, my brothers and sisters, making Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala number one in your life simply means that we need to use this one criterion to judge every single action in our lives. So making Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala number one in our lives means that we remain obedient to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone and not to anybody else on the face of the earth. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered us to obey our parents, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us not to obey them. فَلَا تُطِعْهُمَا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, do not obey them when they tell you to disobey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have heard this many times from me in the 52 khutbas that we did on Surah Al-Luqman, the ayat of Surah Al-Luqman. You have heard this when we talked about this issue in Surah Al-Isra and so on. Please remember that even for parents whose obedience Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made secondary only to his own, even in that case Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, obey them as long as they order you to obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If they tell you to do something which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed otherwise, then do not obey them. What has Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered us to do, and how is that to be done? This is called the sunnah. This is visible in the seerah of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So do whatever is in the sunnah. Do not change the sunnah. The changing of the sunnah is called bid'at. And bid'at are haram, haram, haram. Let us not fall into bid'at, because bid'at are our own inventions. These are the wasavis of shaitan which we choose to bring into our lives, which we choose to follow instead of following the ahkam and the usul of this deen of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu to be pleased with you, to accept your coming here and to accept your niyyah insha'Allah to be obedient only to him jalla jalaluhu and not to anyone and anything else other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or opposed to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make you those who choose Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over everything else. Making Allah number one means that everyone and everything else is number two or less. It is therefore natural to leave that which is less important for that which is supremely important. And that is why Salah is there, to teach us this, to teach us that this is the template. Why do we pray the way we pray? Because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam showed us that this is the way to pray. He said sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli. He taught people to pray and he said, pray as you have seen me pray. Ask yourself, when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself told us that the slave is closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in sujood, why is it that salah starts in qiyam, which is in terms of body position the furthest away from sajda? Because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did that. There is no other reason. There is, the logic is that we follow Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam without question. Once again, not without understanding, but without question, because we understand. This is very, very important for us to keep in mind, that this is the template. This is not restricted only to one ibadah called salah. This extends over our entire life. We pray like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed. We fast like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam fasted. We give zakat like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave zakat. We do umrah and hajj like Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did umrah and hajj. We don't change anything around, because if you change it around, then that ibadah becomes completely invalid. Even if you have a so-called logical reason which makes so-called sense to you. Let me give a very simple example. Most people of our land do not understand Arabic. So if someone says to you, Alhamdulillah, in Salah, we will not change anything. But after reciting Surah Al-Fatiha in Arabic, why don't you also recite the translation of Surah Al-Fatiha in English or Urdu, so that people can understand that? Why not? We are not introducing anything into the salah. We are not introducing somebody else's kalam, somebody else's poetry or shayari. We are simply translating the word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so that people understand what they are doing. What do you think happens to the salah? If after reciting Surah Al-Fatiha in Arabic, if I then read out or recite the translation in English or in Urdu or whichever language, thy salah becomes invalid, your salah becomes invalid, we would have to repeat our salah and make tawbah for what we did. Why is that? Because that is not how Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it. This is a very clear example to understand what we must do with everything else. If you cannot change anything in salah, how can you change anything in marriage? How can you change anything in death ceremonies? How can you change anything in anything else that you do, when you have the example, the beautiful example of Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam before us, where he did these things and he showed us how these things are to be done. Why must we follow him? Because for him, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was number one in his life. Why must we do that? Because we want to make Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala number one in our lives. If we do not want to do that, if we want to put Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala behind our backs and make him number two, three or four, believe me, he does not become number two, three or four. You and I become guilty of violating the trust and violating our position as being the ibad of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Please understand, only the Abdullah and the Amatullah, only the ibad of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, only the slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are entitled to his mercy and to his forgiveness. Nobody else. The one who denied Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who says, I am not the slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, either by word or by action, this person is not entitled to the mercy and forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ask yourself, I ask myself, do I want to be entitled to the mercy and forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? I know my answer. Yes, I want to be entitled to this. I want to go and ask for it by right to say, Ya Allah, I am your slave. I always behaved like your slave. Now please give me what I ask you, which is your mercy and your forgiveness. I will leave you to decide what you want to do with yourself. Jazakumullahu khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.